First John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You can be seated. Well, I grew up in the 90s, and I know I came a little bit late to the party, but it was still a thing by the time I made it to youth group that the Christian subculture, if you will, was very keen on turning phrases and especially making kind of witty t-shirts and things like that. And so I remember the shirts that had the logo of Sprite, and it was turned from Sprite to Spirit, and it was about the Holy Spirit and all kinds of things that make me cringe today. But I recall one of the times in youth group where a certain slogan, a certain catchphrase had a lot of traction. And in fact, I even remember a t-shirt being made, and I don't know exactly where it came from, but some company that makes Christian t-shirts, and I was actually able to track the one down that I had in mind just a little while ago on eBay for like $50. And it even had yellow spots under the shirt because it was used. And it said, disclaimer, yellowing of the pits on the eBay listing. That's neither here nor there. For the sermon, you want to know what the shirt said. And the shirt had this phrase, talk the talk and walk the walk. Now, Christians didn't make up that phrase, probably, but the t-shirt itself kind of represented that idea, that kind of call to live as a Christian, in the sense that we can do a lot of talking, but you have to be able to back up the talking with the walking. The shirt itself said, you can't talk the talk if you don't walk the walk. And then right there on the front was 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. I'll never forget that shirt. I'll never forget that concept. But quite frankly, at the time, it was really one of those things where the idea of walking the walk really had to do with talking the talk. I say I'm a Christian, and then walking the walk, make sure your moral compass kicks in when you face peer pressure. That's all well and good, but that's about the extent to which it was ever taken. That's about the extent to which it was ever thought about by me, much less practiced. But there's something to the idea of talking the talk and walking the walk, especially when we think about the fact that this passage before us in verses 3 through 6 is not an isolated occurrence, but it's really more of the same in some ways as to what we've already considered in all of chapter 1 and even in the first two verses of chapter 2. That is to say, the last time that we were together going through 1 John, we talked about Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Remember in verses 1 and 2 that Jesus has expiated our sin. He has propitiated the wrath of God on our behalf, and he stands as our perfect righteousness, that he is our substitute in that way. That really unfolds and overflows right into what John is saying here in verses 3 through 6, not only grammatically, but also the fact that what he introduces to us here should be understood in light of that. Verses 3 through 6 should be understood in light of verses 1 and 2, and of course we could say that about chapter 1 as well. But really the big idea here, if we could really build out a sentence, build out a proposition from these three verses, it would be this. Christians are assured of their resting in Christ by their practice of walking with Christ. Christians are assured of their resting in Christ by their practice of walking with Christ. And I want you to see that under the banner, under the theme of assurance. We'll unpack that momentarily, but I want you to see this passage this evening in two ways. Verses 3 through 4, I want you to see the qualitative aspect of our assurance. The qualitative aspect of our assurance. And then in verses 5 and 6, the quantitative aspect of our assurance. So quality, quantity in that way. And we'll consider that now, starting with the qualitative aspect of our assurance. Let me read verse 3 again for us. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. At the front end of our study in 1 John, I said that this is one of those books that people will recommend to Christians who are perhaps doubting their salvation. They're struggling with the idea of assurance. And the reason for that is because 1 John really makes a big deal about the Christian's assurance of salvation. And this is really the first place that we see that explicitly, but this is the first of many recurring ideas surrounded around the assurance of our salvation. And you can see that in his phrase, by this we know. And by this we know that we have come to know him. The King James kind of says it in the way of knowing that we know. You can know that you know. I remember a lot of kind of old evangelistic style preaching occasions that I went to as a young kid or maybe saw on the internet. And there's this idea of the preacher saying, do you know that you know? And of course, the idea behind that is, do you know that you're saved? Are you sure that you're saved? But I want you to notice here that the way that John introduces the so-called knowing that we know, you can know that you know that you know, you're sure about it, is not this abstract idea of salvation. Notice how he phrases it here. By this we know, not that just abstractly we're saved, but by this we know that we have come to know him. Notice that what we have here is a saving knowledge of God. A saving knowledge of God. By this we know that we have come to know him. We speak not here of abstract knowledge or abstract assurance, but our assurance is based on a saving knowledge. And that saving knowledge doesn't terminate in and of itself. It is focused on God himself. When we think about salvation in that way, it can't have the concept of the fire insurance, as many people call it. Or perhaps you think about the game of Monopoly, where the idea you have a get-out-of-jail-free card, and so you hear the idea that you could maybe have a get-out-of-hell-free card. And of course, when you play Monopoly and you have that get-out-of-jail-free card, you're going to play a little more aggressively. You're going to take some chances, because if you get into trouble, well, you got the card to get you out of trouble. But that's not what we have here, because John qualifies it in a strange way. Maybe not the way that you were anticipating before reading this, because notice the way that he situates this assurance, this knowing that we know, is on obedience. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Now, we could run the risk here of completely diving headfirst into legalism if it weren't for the fact that John has already cut away the foundation of legalism in the prior verses that we've dealt with. In fact, that is to say, if we read this in light of what we've already read, what's already in 1 John, we automatically know that this idea of commandment keeping that he's presenting to us does not have any way, shape, or form of legalism. So how is it that a saving knowledge of God is focused on keeping his commandments? Well, we could really think about this in correlation to what we've been going through in Sunday school. You remember the Exodus narrative. You remember that what God is preoccupied with doing for the Israelites is not merely to save them from their bondage in Egypt. You can see this reflected in the Song of Moses after they've crossed the Red Sea, that what has happened, the way that it's all happened, is that God has not only saved them from calamity, but he has given them a knowledge of himself. Remember, we talked about that in all of the plagues and all of the design that God has. God first reveals himself. He gives his covenant name to Moses, and then he choreographs the whole Exodus narrative so that his people would not just be saved from calamity, but that they would know him. You think about the preface to the Ten Commandments. God reintroduces himself, as it were, to the Israelites. I'm the one that brought you out of the house of bondage. I am God. I am Yahweh. And so what we see here is that there's a close connection to God's commandments and a knowledge of God. And the reason for that is because God shows himself to us in his commandments. So you can start to see the connection here, that the one that keeps God's commandments is the one that actually knows him. And then you come next to the warning that's situated right there in verse 4, the opposite. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, if you read verse 4 is kind of like a parenthetical warning. Because if we look at verse 4, it reads almost line by line like what you see in all of those if-then statements in chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. If we say this, but this is actually true about us, then we're a liar. That's kind of the way that John introduced that. And what he says here in verse 4 is almost like a reminder. It's like a rehashing of what he's already said. It's a callback. So we have a warning in verse 4, but it's almost as if John wants to gloss over that warning, because the main idea here is assurance and not doubt. So you could really read it this way. Here you have the positive. You have the encouragement in verse 3. And then it's as if John is saying, but remember, verse 4, this is still true. We haven't escaped this if-then situation. If we are not keeping his commandments, we're actually a liar. That's still true. We haven't completely turned that on its head. But, and then he moves into verses 5 and 6. But what we see here is important, because note, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You can't help but think about what I said earlier in my prayer, that Jesus in his high priestly prayer says, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. So God is truth. His word is truth. And how we interact with his truth reveals whether we believe that he is truth or not. You could rewind the script all the way back to the garden, Genesis chapter 3. It's not just that the serpent is quarreling with the commandment itself when he comes to Eve and comes to Adam and tempts them to eat. But what he actually does is he takes what God says, and then he says, no. This is actually what's true about the character of God. This is what his commandment says, but this is actually true about his character. So he tries to divorce the two. God's commandments aren't in line with what he's really like. And so you can break the commandment, and that's all well and good. But he's the liar. And we actually follow the same line of reasoning if we enter into that same kind of attitude of not keeping his commandments. And as a result, we deny his commandments, we're denying his word. And so that means we're denying truth. And then, therefore, the truth is not in him. This is a lot of what John has already said, as I already mentioned, but he wants to remind us of that so that we're following, so that we're tracking with him, and we can keep up with what comes now in verses 5 and 6. But the big takeaway here is this qualitative aspect of our assurance. That John doesn't want us to have this idea of abstract commandment keeping, but it's a knowledge of him. It's knowing him, knowing God himself. And that makes more sense now when we look at that in light of point 2, the quantitative aspect of our assurance. Verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. We could say that the quality is this relationship, this fellowship that we have, a saving knowledge of God himself. And then the quantitative is the sum of the law. What is the sum of the law? It's to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. Here's what we have here. Love. There's the sum. There's the quantitative aspect. What it all points to, what it all leads to, and that is the love of God being perfected. Now, this is an interesting phrase. I don't know if you read that and you ask the question, what does it mean that God's love is perfected? How is that even possible? Are we talking here about God's love for us, or are we talking about our love for God? And of course, you know the answer to that is yes, but we have to qualify that. If you think about a passage like Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. All of God's elect people, he has set his love, his affections on from all eternity. God himself is eternal. And so there's a sense in which we could say that this doesn't speak about God's love for us in the sense that it could somehow grow over time, or that it could wax and wane depending on what we do, that my enjoyment of God's love today is different than it was last week because he loves me more today than he loved me last week. We know that's not true. But there is a positive way in which we could think about God's love for us being perfected. And the reason for that is because there is a perfecting element in the application of God's love for us in time. Now, you know that to be true because though God has loved us from all eternity, he has loved us with an everlasting love, the way that that is communicated, the way that that's experienced in time and space is progressively. You were a different person before you came to Jesus Christ. You did not experience the full breadth and depth of God's love for you, not because he didn't love you as much back then, but because it has from then until now progressed. It has made a difference in your life, and it will continue to make a difference in your life as you continue to be sanctified, as you look toward the final goal of glory. We are being progressively sanctified, and you could say that in one way, by a growing assurance, as the Shorter Catechism says, a growing assurance of God's love. It's not that he loves us more, but we become more aware of it as we are made more and more like Jesus Christ in time. This perfecting element is also in the reverse, that we are mutable. We do love God more and more, that our love hopefully is growing for God, and that we fall short of the sum of the great commandment to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we are on a journey by his Spirit to grow in our affections and love for him. And that's experienced by us, again, not abstractly, but by keeping his word. Whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And note here the second half of verse 5, that he presents this as yet another way to consider our assurance. Verse 3, by this we know, and now the second half of verse 5, by this we may know that we are in him. And so now we have an interesting way that this whole idea of assurance is progressing in our passage. It started with this saving knowledge of God, knowing him. And now it's getting into deeper union and communion so that John now refers to it as being in him. By this we may know, not that we know him, although that's true, but now by this we may know that we are in him. And hopefully you're thinking now of maybe the writings of the Apostle Paul, who loved to use that phrase, in him, in Christ. Ephesians, Colossians especially. And so John is pointing us to that same reality of assurance that we are in him. There's this fellowship that we have with God that is experienced and that is reflected in the way that we keep his word. And now we see in verse 6 that although we're talking about assurance here, we're talking about encouragement and comfort for the Christian, that assurance is not absent of the clear call to persevere. So now we're back to the walking the walk idea. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. I think it's actually stronger because it's not just a theoretical or a hypothetical. It's really a command. It's an exhortation. That ought, we might want to substitute in the word must because it captures the sense of what John is saying. That this isn't optional for us. We must walk as the Lord Jesus himself walked. Note here that progress I've already mentioned. In verse 3, we talked about knowing him. In verse 5, we talked about being in him. And now it's really brought to its zenith in the phrase, abides in him. Now, I don't have time to unpack all of the intricacies of abides, but I want to at least let you know that this is the main theme of chapter 2. In fact, if once we get to verses 15 and more, we're going to see the word abide all over the place towards the second half of chapter 2. So John is introducing the word. He's introducing the idea now, and we'll see and be able to unpack that more clearly later on. But I want to say this at least. You can think of abiding in terms of persevering, in that it's kind of the time element, if you will, of our fellowship with God. We talked about maybe the qualitative and the quantitative aspect of our assurance. That's all connected to our relationship with God, not abstract, but a real, viable relationship with God. And now we see abiding in him in the context of a call to persevere. Now, why does that happen? Well, it's because in only a few short verses, John is going to remind his audience that there were those who didn't abide, but that there were those who were among us who actually were not of us, but went out from us. Those, presumably, are the same false teachers that John is trying to corral and protect the flock from here. And so what he's doing is he's setting them in contrast to the false teachers that he's going to cover later on. They went out from us. They did not abide. You, however, professing Christian, must abide in him. And how do we do that? By walking in the same manner in which he walked. So now the million-dollar question. What does it mean to walk the walk? What is that concept? How do we understand walking the walk? What is the walk that he has in mind here? Well, I mentioned earlier that this passage comes right after verses 1 and 2. We've already been reminded of the fact that Jesus Christ is our righteousness. Apart from him, we can do nothing. And so what John doesn't have in mind here in terms of talking about walking the walk is that Christians must go out and practice the same kind of miracles that Jesus did or perform these meritorious works. He fed the 5,000. You ought to be able to feed 10,000. That's not the idea that we have here in any way, shape, or form. What we do have is not an abstract, but just as our relationship with God is a personal knowing him, so the walk is not abstract, but it's focused on a person. It's focused on the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You want to know how to walk? Look at his earthly life. Why does John say that? It's because he doesn't want us to have in our mind, I got to keep his commandments. I got to keep his word. I don't know how to do that, so I'm going to go figure it out on my own. That's not how we do it. That's how Gnosticism happens. We invent these new ways and these new ideas and new concepts of how to be a Christian and what it looks like. But instead, he says, Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is your, not only substitute, verses 1 and 2, but example. Jesus Christ, our example. We have a standard bearer, if you will. We have one who has gone before us to pave the way, to show us what that walk looks like. We could say it this way, if we wanted to tie in verses 1 through 6 all together in one package statement, we could say that the exalted Christ in heaven, verses 1 and 2, beckons us to look to the humble and meek Christ on earth, verses 3 through 6. You want to enjoy that assurance that you have and the fact that Jesus Christ is your righteousness, that he is exalted at the right hand of the Father? Don't leave off his earthly ministry. Look to him as your example, not in any way to earn God's favor, but as your standard bearer, as the one that has gone before you to show you what it looks like. And suddenly we find out that this call to follow Christ's example is all over the New Testament. You think about the Apostle Peter, who says to look to Christ who suffered, leaving you an example that you may follow in his steps. You look to the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians, have this mind in you, which was also the mind of Christ himself, that model of self-sacrifice. Or you look to the words of Christ himself in the Gospels to follow me, take up your cross, this idea of going with him. We could throw out all kinds of examples of what it means to walk the walk according to Jesus' earthly ministry. But if we wanted to summarize it in the context of keeping God's commandments and loving God, we might just say that a great model is Psalm 1. And who better to fit the description than the Lord Jesus Christ himself? Jesus, in his earthly ministry, did not walk in the counsel of the wicked, but he delighted and meditated upon God's commandments day and night. You want to be like the psalmist of Psalm 1? Then you want to be like Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. He made it his food to do the will of the Father. He always goes back to Scripture in his temptation. He upholds and celebrates the Word of God and puts his enemies to shame by upholding that glorious Word of God. And he says to his disciples that I've done all these things that the world might know that I love the Father. So now you can see the same call to us. Jesus did that so that we might do that, so that our love might be put on display, and as a consequence, our assurance will be kept intact. So there's no accident, there's no slip of the tongue or slip of the quill, if you will, for the Apostle John when he says that there's a direct connection between our assurance of faith and our obedience. Isaiah 26:3, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. We find in our Christian life that as we meditate on God, we're brought to his commandments. And we've just spent a long time going through Psalm 119, so this should really be hitting home for all of us. As we meditate on God, we're brought to his commandments because that's where we see his character and his beauty. We're reminded of the riches that are ours in Christ. And then the response to that is obedience, not to earn anything, but it's an obedience of gratitude. The Heidelberg Catechism really has that laid out beautifully in the three scheme of guilt, grace, and gratitude. And that's really the idea that we're getting here, is that in response to this grace of God, if you will, in response to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, we're brought to God's commandments. We're brought to building up our assurance by obedience, but it's an obedience of gratitude. It's an obedience that's given and wrought by the Holy Spirit. It's an obedience that looks to Jesus Christ himself and the way in which he walked, that we might walk in that way. And so, friends, we're called to no doubt maintain what I would call a spirit-induced balance here. This is very difficult to do, especially if you've ever tried to do it in your own power, then you've failed, as I have, to maintain that balance. Because on the one hand, you have legalism. And then on the other hand, you have lawlessness. And John has cut both of those out. He said, avoid both ditches, and instead walk on the straight, narrow, middle way, which is not a little bit of legalism and a little bit of lawlessness, but rather it's obedience from the hearts as one united to Christ in genuine love. That is something we need the Holy Spirit in order to do. It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It is by his Spirit that we look to the life of Jesus Christ and seek to live as he does, because he's the one that is with us. He is the one guiding our steps. So the final consideration for us as we try to wrap this up in our minds is that we should never seek to walk. You want to figure out what the walk is. We should never seek to walk apart from Christ's finished work, because that's falling into the ditch of legalism. That's saying, he did this, and now it's up to me, and then I got to do this as good as I can that looks close to him. But there we are dismissing the fact that there he is, exalted at the right hand of the Father, with our righteousness, his righteousness, given to us. We also don't want to dismiss the example of Christ's walk in favor of marching to the beat of our own drum. You know, I've talked to a lot of people, and I've seen a lot of videos, and I've talked to a lot of people who have talked to a lot of people. And all of us are very keenly aware of the fact that there are many people that claim to know God, and they've acted as if there's no model, there's no example in the Bible, and it's our job to reinvent the wheel and to figure it out as we go. I consider myself spiritual, is what we may hear a lot of people say. Still a Christian, but my whole paradigm of being a Christian is completely divorced from this, because I can be a Christian this way or this way. And John says, you're falling into doubt. You're falling into despair if that is the way that you want to go about this, because to have assurance, we must look to Christ himself. Yes, we must thank him for the righteousness that he's given to us. We must thank him that we in no way earn our salvation or earn our love with God, who loved us with an everlasting love. But we can't get away from the fact that he came and lived a perfect life, not only on our behalf, but also as our example, that we might follow him. And so we can see that we must be encouraged. The more that we think about this, the more that we think about the fact that nothing is left to us. There is no 99% in heaven and then the last 1% left up to us, but it is all of God's grace. We should be encouraged and thankful of this assurance, this idea of assurance that is given to us by the Apostle John. We must be thankful and encouraged that Jesus is our substitute, who has gone before us in perfection, and that Jesus is our example, who abides in us and walks with us, all by his grace. Let us be thankful and encouraged for that. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we do thank you that we have union and fellowship with you, that we have been united to Jesus Christ by faith. And we ask that we would remember that the gospel includes the life of Jesus just as much as it does his death and resurrection and exaltation. We pray that we would not ever divorce the exalted Christ from the meek and humble Christ on earth, but that we would see that this all is for our good and for our salvation, and now as Christians who have been given the Holy Spirit, who walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is given to us as our example. So help us, O God, as we consider at times our own doubts, our own lack of assurance. And remind us that it is not only you who have began a good work in us, but it is you who are faithful to bring it to completion. And as you bring it to completion, help us, O God, to walk even as he walked. In this we ask in Jesus' name, amen.